So as we pick it up this morning in Mark chapter 9 and verse 33, right where we left off last week. And as you know, at Calvary, we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and book by book through the Bible. So you get the full counsel of God. Heading south from way up at Mount Hermon, coming down through the Galilee, the northern part of Galilee, on his way to Jerusalem for the last time, Jesus and his disciples, they make a stopover in Capernaum. Jesus takes his disciples aside for the purpose of teaching them now more principles of the kingdom of God. And this trip now that he's on to Jerusalem, it's the final journey for him to bring to fruition the very purpose that he came to earth from heaven, and that was to die for sinners. And this is an important thing to recognize as we get into our study this morning, that as we left off last week, Jesus had just told the disciples that he was going to be betrayed into the hands of his enemies. And so we're talking about God the Son being betrayed into the hands of his enemies. The only way that can happen is if Jesus allows it to happen. If he continues what he began in heaven, which was laying aside his own glory to become flesh and blood, that he might, in all his humility, take on flesh and blood and die for sinners. So he has to continue in this humility. So the suffering and the humility of Jesus Christ was to be an example for the disciples. But the scripture said last week that as Jesus explained to them, he would be betrayed, he would be killed by his enemies, murdered, killed. But then in 3 days he would rise from the dead. And the scripture says they didn't understand it. They did not understand his future. They couldn't wrap their mind around the idea that he was actually going to die. So where was their head at that time? They were thinking, well, they're going to Jerusalem, and so now it's time for the messianic promise to come to fruition, that they would arrive in Jerusalem, and hopefully Jesus at that point would set up his kingdom. And all of a sudden, they would take on the national identity of Israel again, and they would come out of the thumb of the oppression of the Romans, and this was exciting. So what's on the disciples' mind, even though Jesus just said he was going to be betrayed, die, be buried, and resurrect from the dead, with all of that said, all of the things that that means, all of that points to, what they were thinking about was, we don't get this thing about him dying and this resurrection from the dead thing. But we're going to Jerusalem and the kingdom of God is going to be set up and we are going to have position in that kingdom. And so on the road, they're arguing with each other. Jesus just said, I'm going to Jerusalem to die and then resurrect from the dead. And it kind of went in one ear and out the other, which is sometimes what we do. When something is said, we don't quite get it. We just, I heard it, but I didn't really apply it. Didn't really think that one through. And so they're on the road and they are disputing amongst each other who is going to have the greatest honor, who's going to be the one that's going to get the seat closest to Jesus in the new kingdom. So their understanding of what Jesus's future was only met in the same level with how they misunderstood their own future. They just didn't get it at this point. And so Jesus takes every opportunity to teach and to train and to mature up his disciples morning in this passage. Humility and selflessness becomes the topic of the day for the disciples. It's the theme of the next discussion that Jesus has with his disciples. And as I was saying last week, as Jesus is coming down to Jerusalem, this is different than all the other trips that we see as he's going through the Galilee. Jesus is going down to fulfill his mission, to be crucified, to die, and to resurrect from the dead for you and I. So on this segment of the trip, he's not wanting to stop and teach and train people along the way. This is a journey that's directly straight to Jerusalem for the purpose of fulfilling his mission. And so what we see along this trip, he pulls the disciples aside privately. And he's not teaching the multitudes, he's teaching the disciples. The last main details of the kingdom of God, the most important principles. He's been teaching 3.5 years. This is now a matter of days before he fulfills his mission. So what are the things that he would say? What would God the Son say as the most important details to make sure that they have these details down tight before he ascends into heaven? We're going to see one of the most important now. To quote Dr. James Edwards, Jesus counts the cost of discipleship, and the disciples count its assets. And that's where we are today. Now, in Mark chapter 9 and verse 33, speaking of Jesus, then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them. So he goes into the house, but what house? Why is it called the house? And he doesn't explain it, because this is where Jesus began his ministry. And this was really the ministry headquarters for Jesus. It was the house of Simon Peter and Andrew. And in the house with Simon Peter and Andrew was Simon Peter's wife. Did you know that he was married? He had a wife. And it's very possible that he had children. And I think that we actually kind of see that this morning. But look what it says here in Mark 33. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? Look at Mark 1:29 real quick, if you would. Peter's wife and mother-in-law lived there in Peter and Andrew's house as well. In Mark 1:29, now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John, but Simon's wife's mother, his mother-in-law, lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her. And Peter's mother-in-law served Jesus and served the rest of the disciples that were there, James and John. In Mark chapter 2, look there with me, Mark 2 verse 1, the Bible says, and again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in what? The house. So Jesus is in the house. He's over at his place. And as he's there, again, at this juncture, we don't see that people are bringing people now to the house to be ministered to like they did in the beginning of his ministry, because this is sort of a thing he's trying to keep quiet, keeping under the lid that he's there at all, so he can focus the last few days on his disciples and the precise teaching that they need to carry out the mission that they're going to do once Jesus has been crucified, dead, buried, resurrected, and then ascended into heaven. So Jesus knows the hearts of his disciples, and he knew it then. When he asked them, what were you discussing there? It wasn't that he didn't know. He wanted them to kind of confess it and bring it forward. But they don't say anything. It's one of those awkward silences that happens when you do something stupid, you say something ridiculous, and somebody kind of, what did you just say? And you just kind of get real quiet, like, I didn't really say that. They're embarrassed, and they're a bit ashamed of what they're arguing about. But it is telling. By seeing what they're discussing, what they're arguing about, it helps us to understand that they had no idea what was going to happen in just a few days with Jesus. Another thing that's kind of interesting is that when Jesus told them on this occasion, the third occasion, that he was going to die at the hands of his enemies, that he would die and be buried, and that he would resurrect from the dead, you remember what Peter said the last time? Peter started getting in Jesus' face and said, no, Lord, we're not going to Jerusalem. You can't go there. And no, this is not going to happen. And what did Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. So something had transpired from that point to this point. There's no argument at all. Instead of them saying, oh, Lord, you can't die. You can't. That's crazy. Lord, let's go set up the kingdom. There's nothing, because they're learning and they're figuring out that there's some things here we don't quite grasp. So it's better to shutteth uppeth until further information. And so this is what's happening now. They're silent. Look what the scripture says. He came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it you disputed, or literally argued about, among yourselves on the road? But they kept silent. For on the road they had disputed, argued among themselves, who would be the greatest. See, Mark fills that in for you. Mark tells you what Jesus said, and then he explains to you why they were silent. because they were disputing about who would be the greatest. Here Jesus just said, I'm going to lay down my life for you, the greatest act of humility in all of history. And he just told them, this is what I'm going to do, and I'm your king, and I'm your Lord, and this is what I'm going to lay my life down for you. And now they're on the road thinking about who's going to be the greatest. They're thinking about exaltation, and Jesus is thinking about humiliation. You see, they weren't aligned with Jesus at this point. But Jesus does not desire that his disciples remain misaligned. If you don't understand something about Jesus, he wants you to. So he's going to use every opportunity available, and sometimes he creates opportunities to bring us along, to raise us up, to mature us in our knowledge of the things of God. So now, they kept silent. They're worried about rank and position, and Jesus is talking about the greatest act of servanthood in history, that God the Son of God, would lay aside all of his glory and all humility and become flesh and blood. And this is the theme of the day, and yet their minds are in the wrong place completely. It happens in the church, you know. It happens today, that as our main purpose as a church is to serve Jesus Christ, to worship God, to bring glory to his name. Oftentimes within church bodies, you have people that are worried about position and rank and their stature amongst other people in the church. Jesus straightens this out. The only thing, again, that rivaled the misunderstanding of Jesus' future was that they didn't understand their own clearly. And so it causes them to act out in these ways. Now, one of the things that could have caused them, that could have been the catalyst for them to argue about stature and position, remember that in the past, Jesus has separated 3 from the 12. He has given them a little extra attention, you remember. Just recently on this, when he was doing the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Elijah, James, Peter, and John are there. When Jesus raised the child from the dead, everybody else stay out, and Peter, James, and John come on in. So this could have been a catalyst. Wow, he's always kind of pulling those 3 aside. So there's an argument, well, who's going to be the closest? Now, in that culture, especially in the rabbinical world, it was very important whenever they had a feast, when the Pharisees had a feast, they would sit people in particular chairs, and whatever chair you were sitting in was that would tell of your honor according to the rabbis. So if you were really something and you had a high stature among the hierarchy of Jerusalem, they would set you next to the high priest or set you next to like Gamaliel, one of the great, you know, teachers of the day. So where you sat was very important. So having a position of honor was very important in the Jewish culture. And so these are Jewish men, and they're talking about a kingdom being established, and all they can think of is, well, where are we going to sit? Who's going to be sitting next to Jesus, who has the highest honor? You couldn't be more confused if you tried. So the Bible tells us at this point, Jesus uses this opportunity of their confusion to sit them down and to train them. And he takes the position of a teacher. In that culture, when a rabbi was going to teach, instead of standing up like I'm standing and you're sitting, you stood and the pastor or the rabbi sat. And so now Jesus takes the position of sitting. Look what the scripture says. They kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down. This is the position of teaching. So now the Lord is ready to instruct. It says that he sat down and he called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. I want you to notice something that he doesn't do. Jesus does not denounce prominence or greatness. He doesn't say that's bad. Shouldn't have those thoughts at all. What he does is he redefines it. He redefines prominence and greatness in the eyes of God. And therefore we have the name of our message today. The title is, can you say it? greatness in God's eyes, because that's very different, folks, than greatness in the eyes of men. And so Jesus has to straighten the disciples out. The economy of God is very different than the society and the setup of the world, the way that men judge one another, one against the other, one over the other, to determine who has the prominence. It's very different in the kingdom of God. Because whenever you have this race to prominence, oftentimes people are trampling over the top of one another to get there. They're trying to exalt themselves, to promote themselves, to make sure everybody can see where they are so that they can be something in the eyes of those around them. But in the kingdom of God and God's economy, it's very different what is prominence and greatness in the eyes of God. So he redefines what these things are. Jesus doesn't denounce it. Instead, he makes two points concerning whom God sees as the first in his kingdom. So I'm going to give you the two points. Listen to what he says right here. Number one, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be what? He shall be last of all. To have the highest position in God's kingdom, you must choose to be the lowest. See, this literally in the Greek, the way that it's constructed, it means literally that it's a choice that you make. It's not just that that's a position that you are, it's a choice that you made, just exactly like Jesus the Christ made the choice in heaven to lay aside his glory for us. He chose humility. He chose to make himself lower than anyone that ever existed in humankind. So we see this example. Jesus has just explained, this is who I am. And they're confused about who they are. The servant is no greater than his master, the scripture says. Now, the second, listen to what he says. First of all, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all. And second, what does he say? The second thing is you have to be servant of all. So positionally, you choose to be under everyone else. Positionally, you choose to be last in line. But then you have to do something else. That's positional. But then what do you do with your conduct? Listen to what he says. Two things. You shall be last of all, and secondly, you shall be servant of all. Greatness in God's kingdom is not determined by status. It's determined by servanthood. Did you know it? Wow, you're pretty quiet. Did you know that? In God's economy, it's not about your status. It's all about one thing, servanthood. If you want to go high, in God's economy, you have to go low. But see, that's just the opposite of what the world says. You want to be up here, you got to climb that ladder. You got to fight and struggle and scratch and bite and get up on that ladder. I was talking to somebody yesterday. They were in Albuquerque and they were at Costco. And they were having sales. And you talk about scratching and fighting over things. It was unbelievable. I was there first, you know. Christians from Calvary, Albuquerque. I wanted that shirt. Jesus immediately seizes an opportunity to illustrate the point of what is greatness in the kingdom of God. So he's looking around. What would illustrate the least to the eyes of a Jew? In that society, at that time, one of the lowest forms of life was a child. You might not have known that. But because, you know, we sort of venerate children and we lift up the importance of kids. And we have rules and laws to protect them and all that. But in that society, if you were looking at a child, you'd be looking at somebody who is considered of the lowest in the society. They can't take care of themselves. They can't fend for themselves. They're helpless. And so there you would have the greatest illustration of the lowest that you could be. Now, it's interesting. Where's Jesus at this point? Anyone? He's in the house. Whose house? Peter's and Ann's and Andrew's. And his wife. Mother-in-law's living there. Did you ever think that Peter might have had children? You see, he's inside of the house. There's not a bunch of multitudes gathered all around. He's in the house with Simon Peter's family. And then it says that Jesus takes a child. Where'd that child come from? that must be Simon Peter's son. It says it's a him. So Simon Peter had children. According to this passage, it looks pretty much like that's the case, unless some kid was just kind of hanging around in the house. Notice what the Bible tells us. Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. He's inside of the house, probably sitting in the living area. Has anyone here ever been to Jerusalem? If you've been to Capernaum, anyone here raise your hand? See a few. Have you been to Simon Peter's home there? It's very interesting because it's really just a hop, skip, and a jump to the synagogue. If you're standing at Simon Peter's house, you can look and see the synagogue from his house. And inside, if you go to the house itself, there's a glass floor that you can look down through it and see through the different eras of building that was built on top of that. You can get down to the very house where Simon Peter dwelt and where Jesus Christ did these ministries. So he's there inside of the home, and he takes the child, probably Simon Peter's son. It says that it was a he. And he says that he set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me, not just me, but him who sent me." So he takes the least significant person who represents the least significant disciple of Christ, and he takes them in his arms and he says, "This is who you have to minister to if you truly are humble." You see, oftentimes, still today, disciples of Christ kind of get it wrong and think it's really important to pour your heart into those of significance in our community. But God doesn't see it that way. God sees that everyone is equal in his eyes. The child is just as important as the adult. And the mayor is no more important than the guy pumping gas. But we don't pump gas anymore at gas stations. I'm showing my age. The guy stacking boxes at Walmart at midnight is just as important as the President of the United States in the eyes of God. He's no respecter of persons. And they're seeking a seat. They're seeking a position of power and authority. And Jesus is saying, if you want to be high in God's eyes, then get low. How low? As low as you can get. Do you remember when John the Baptist was trying to explain to his followers about Jesus? You see, John came on the scene first. He was the forerunner of the Christ, you remember. And when he comes on the scene, there's all these people that come out to the Jordan River. They come out from Judea and the regions around, and they come out to hear the preaching and teaching, and they repented and confessed their sins and were baptized. So then John is trying to help them to understand that he came to put their hand into the hand of Jesus, the Messiah. "I'm not the Messiah," he's saying. And what he says is, compared to Jesus, he gives them an honest evaluation. He says, compared to Jesus, "I'm not even worthy to loose the latches of the sandals on his feet." And you see, to you and I, that doesn't mean a whole lot, because we don't have any customs around here about sandal loosening. But in those days, to loosen the latch of a sandal, it was the lowest job of the lowest house slave. What Jesus was saying to them, and they understood it, what John was saying, excuse me, about Jesus, was that compared to Jesus, "I'm nothing. So get your eyes off of me and look to Jesus." That's what he's saying. And Jesus is telling his disciples, get your eyes off of yourself and seeking ways to promote yourself in a discussion and disputing with each other about who's the greatest in the kingdom, and get your eyes on the things that God prioritizes, that God thinks is great. Hey, it's okay to have a desire for greatness in the kingdom of God. Just make sure that what is great in the eyes of God. To desire to be the servant of all servants, that's a great desire to have. But if it's your desire to rise in the kingdom of God by this position and then this position and this position, it's foolishness. And it is the antithesis of humility. So what he is telling them is that we must not exalt ourselves in order to have glory. The only one that can glory in the presence of God is God himself. There's no one else. No one can receive glory. Just about 3 days ago, I had a four-way conversation with some other pastors in Africa. And we'd had our presentation last Sunday about it. But after that, I had a text that they were asking me, would you meet with us? So in order to meet with them, I have to call them at midnight because that makes it 9 a.m. their time. So I was asleep at midnight and my grandson woke me up. Poppy, it's time to have your phone call. So I call them and I don't know exactly, you know, what the conversation is going to be. And they wanted me to know that the way that our team served the minute we hit the ground. And see, I didn't know this, and I don't think any of our people knew it. But the way they went right to work was a ministry to the people that were there that was running and hosting these conferences. And they wanted me to know that they were able to say to their team, wow, watch how they serve by watching our team serve. Because when our ladies and the young guys and my granddaughter, when they hit the ground running. They weren't looking to say, hey, we're the Americans. Everybody look at us. And wow, we got the message for you. You're going to westernize your church. It's going to be awesome. But we came in humility. Who are we? The message isn't ours. The mission isn't ours. It's God's mission. And we're just a utensil, just a tool in his hand. And we didn't even know that the way that we ministered wound up being the ministry. That's what touched them. That our team hit the ground running and just got into whatever was sitting there available, just looking at, hey, what can I do? And they specifically were mentioning, like, the registration table and handing out the manuals and then serving at lunch. And then when we do the workshops, how they jumped right in the middle of those workshops and just began to, like, teach and explain and instruct with nobody cracking a whip or anything. No camera opportunities, just work. And you see, that's what serving the Lord is all about. It's not about bringing attention to yourself or trying to get glory for yourself, but it's about bringing glory to God. And if you will bring glory to God, if you will humble yourself and just be a worker for the Lord, he will exalt you to wherever he wants you at for his glory and for his purposes. And it would kill a lot of strife amongst Christians and poor examples of God in the Christian church, if we could understand what Jesus had to explain to his disciples on that day. They were worried about position and what the world thought of them versus what God thinks. They were looking for a way to make you say, ooh, ah, you're so spiritual, versus he is God, and he is the one to be glorified. That's the message, you see. That's what we're called to do, to live this life, whether you're working over at AutoZone and somebody comes in, to be humble. How can I help you? That's part of the Christian life. It's whether you're in the grocery store or whether you're a mechanic or whether you're whatever you are. If you're a teacher in the schools, don't lord that over the kids. Serve the kids. Get under the kids and love the kids. And you'll find that they will listen to you when you teach. They need evidence before information. How are we doing so far? Evidence of your faith before you start preaching it. And this is what Jesus is all about here. Jesus used his observations concerning a feast at a Pharisee's house to illustrate the same point. I'm going to take you over to Luke chapter 14 and verse 7 real quick, if you would. Our stature in God's eyes is not measured by how high we rise, but how low we go. There's an old saying, the bough that bears the most hangs the lowest. The bough that bears the most hangs the lowest. So in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus had been invited to a meal. And it was on the Sabbath day at a prominent Pharisee's house. And he uses his observations of how the guests were acting at this Pharisee's house to illustrate humility in God's eyes. Luke 14:7. So he, Jesus, told a parable to those who were invited. There were others, many people who were invited to this Pharisee's house, and they're all there in the house, and they're gathering around. And you know what he notices? They're all scrambling for a seat next to the prominent Pharisee. They all want to be right there. They want everyone to see their stature, and their stature is going to be based upon where they are sitting in the most prominent place, next to the Pharisee. So he, Jesus, told a parable to those who were invited. When he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, when you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. How embarrassing. You put yourself in the highest position. Excuse me, sir, that's not your seat. He says, but when you're invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. Listen closely, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. In Acts chapter 3, let's turn there if you would. We see that after this day, where Jesus is explaining to his disciples about what true greatness is, it's humility. It is an honest, what is the word? I used it earlier. It is an honest evaluation of oneself before man and before God. This is where humility begins. An honest evaluation of ourselves. Now, I'm going to tell you something that humility is not. It's not making yourself lower than you are. Some people think that's humility. Well, I'm so low, I can't even find the kitchen table. You're not that low. Be realistic. Be honest. Some people will say, John, that was a really nice message. And I can say thank you. It was a nice message. That's not being humble, that's being honest. It's a nice message. Thank you, God, for giving it to me. However, it's false humility to go, oh, I don't even know how to study. I don't even know how that happened. That would be foolishness. That's false humility. But real humility is an honest evaluation of oneself when we're standing next to the great metric, which is Jesus the Christ. So as high as you're ever going to get when you stand next to Jesus, you're barely even in his shadow. You see, that's where true humility comes from. A true evaluation, honest evaluation. Now, when Peter and John, here in Acts chapter 3, they were in the temple area. Lots of people gathered around, and they come across a lame beggar. He's been lame since birth. And Peter says, rise in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And immediately, this lame beggar was healed. And at that moment, all the people on the Temple Mount, they begin to run towards Peter and John. And they're just, whoa, look at you. And that was a great opportunity right there for them to wallow in ego and pride and esteem. They're esteeming us. Look, John. And yet, they understood that message that they got from Jesus Christ that day in Capernaum in their house. When Jesus took that child and said, this is what you have to become. See, all glory goes to God. I want you to see this. Acts chapter 3, verse 1. Instead of using the attention that they garnered for esteem to feed their ego and their pride, they demonstrated true humility and they gave all the glory to God. Now, Peter and John, this is Acts 3, 1. They went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms. He was begging for those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, look at us. So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. Now that brought a lot of attention. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? We're awesome. We do this all the time." Is that what they said? No, because they're true disciples of Jesus Christ. They were there that day in Capernaum when Jesus explained how the kingdom of God works. And when this great opportunity arose for them to be exalted and lifted up amongst all those people on the Temple Mount, instead they said this, "Why do you look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" You see, that was true humility. We didn't do this. We can't take the glory for this. We're disciples of Christ. And listen what that means, folks. That means if you're a disciple of Christ, you are simply a utensil of the Most High. You're a utensil of the Most High. That's who you are. That's what you are. Now, after a surgery, you see anybody walking in and giving all praise and honor to the scalpel. I love that scalpel. It's awesome. And that clamp, you are great. But you see, the scalpel and the clamp are nothing without the one that wields it. All the glory goes to the doctor because he wielded it. He gave the importance. He gave the prominence to the instrument. So how could we boast? How could the axe boast against the one who's swinging it? You see, that's what we are. We're simply just utensils in the hand of a loving and merciful God. So how can we ever exalt ourselves? It's preposterous. The disciples were crazy. Jesus just said, "I'm going to do the greatest act of humility, which will make me the greatest of all time. How am I going to do it? I'm going to lower myself to death for the completely unworthy sinners lost in darkness, and I'm going to die for them. Sinless perfection upon the cross in Jesus Christ." And after that, they begin to argue about who is the greatest. How confused. The key to true humility, again, I'll say it again, is honest evaluation of oneself in front of man and God. Paul agreed with this principle as well. Look at Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. If you want to go high, you got to go low. Romans 12, 3. "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you," listen closely, "not to think of himself," what? Wow, you're pretty quiet. What does that say? More highly than you ought to think. Wow. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. What's your metric to determine how high you are? Jesus Christ. When Paul's giving instruction to the church about, you know, our purpose and what our job is as pastors, equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, he says the purpose of the pastor teacher is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, that we might all come to the full stature of Jesus Christ. He's the goal. He's the metric. He's the example. And so whenever we stand next to Jesus Christ, there's no way that we can boast about anything in our life. Next to Jesus, there's no boasting. It's the same amount of the power of the Holy Spirit working in Glenn, who is doing the security in the church, as there is in me standing up here and giving you the Word of God. It's just directed in a different ministry. We have different positions in the church. And I don't mean Calvary Talis, I mean the church at large. There's different positions. There's pastors and there's those that are leading in this ministry and that ministry. And there's those that are called to do security. There's those that are called to teach the children. There's people for the setup ministries and cooking ministries and all kinds of things. We all have different positions. But intrinsically as believers, we are all the same in God's eyes. One is not better than the other, because the only thing that makes us great at all is the righteousness of Jesus imputed to us, and He imputes the same amount of righteousness in everyone. So it's foolishness to think that we can rise up one over the other. That's foolishness. It creates strife and it misrepresents the kingdom of God. So let's lay aside all thoughts of the honor that we believe that we should have, more holier than another, more Christian than another. The most Christian you can ever be is the blood of Jesus Christ splashed upon your debt to God. Did you know it? I've heard it said, I mean, I grew up in the bars all my life, you know, and I've had a lot of friends that said, you know, if I get to heaven, it's going to just by the hair on my chin. But see, that's not true. We all get there the same way. Billy Graham got there the same way that you're going to get there, by the blood of Jesus Christ, and that alone. You see, all of us have something in common. It's the great equalizer, and it's this phrase, for Jesus' sake. That's the only way we get into heaven. For Jesus' sake. There's nothing you can do to improve upon that. We have these cults in our town that are preaching and teaching. You got to keep these rules and regulations. You got to march up this ladder of righteousness and get on your bike. And you got to put hours in around town. You got to get out there to earn your way, to merit your way into heaven. Everybody gets to heaven by one thing. For Jesus' sake. We get into heaven for Jesus' sake. No one is above that, and no one is below it. We're all the same for Jesus' sake. The disciples have been arguing over who had merited a greater position of honor. And I'm sure that James and Peter and John could say, hey, but you didn't see what we saw. And he told them, Jesus said, don't tell them what you saw. Tell them about it after I've resurrected. So they couldn't tell them, but they very well could say, we saw something, man. We're better than you. We're going to be sitting next to him, I'm pretty sure. John 15:5. Let's turn there if you would. When it comes, we have to recognize that the great equalizer is our need for Jesus Christ. We all need him. True? You excited about that? Yes. You see, we have a God that listens. But listen, we all need him. That's a great equalizer. It levels the playing field. Nobody's greater than the other. This guy, the Pope, he needs Jesus as much as you do. Did you know that when Mary was told that she was going to give birth to the Savior, the King of Kings, you know what she did? She wrote a song. And she talked about in her song that she had a need for the Savior. Mary, the venerated one. It's a great leveler. We all need Jesus Christ for salvation. And you may not know it, but every one of us need Jesus Christ to fulfill anything of any merit in the eyes of God. You can't merit squat without Jesus Christ in God's eyes. John 15:5 says it clearly. Jesus said, I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. And then he said this, but without me, you can do what? You can do nothing. You can do nothing at all. I love that Pastor Chuck Smith, he used to have that sitting on his desk. This is the most important scripture in his life. He had it. He read it every day. You can do nothing without me. Once we get that right, that starts us off at the right level. We're just fruit hanging on the branch. He said, he who abides in me, as long as you just hang in there with Jesus, he will give us everything we need to accomplish everything he wants us to accomplish. He will take us to places of greatness for his glory and his glory alone. But he does it all. When did you ever see a piece of fruit hanging on a tree trying to become all it can be? Oh, man, I'm trying to be the best cherry in the world. You know, work at it. No, he just hangs in there. And the tree provides all of the nutrition, all everything that we need to become. You see, I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. So let's just start and finish right there. Without Jesus, we can do nothing for the kingdom. Take no glory. Look at Isaiah chapter 10, verse 15, as we're coming to a screeching halt. Isaiah 10:15. This is a phenomenal question. Isaiah 10:15. And I'll wait for you to get there. Somebody said to me a while back, they said, so we know you have like this main service, but when do you do Bible studies? And I said, our service is a Bible study. You see, that's what we do. Isaiah 10:15. Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up? Or as if a staff could lift up as if it were not wood? Therefore, how can we boast in any way? How can we be elevated above one another when we are all helpless without him? This is why Jesus Christ used a child to illustrate his point. Because a child is helpless, he is defenseless, and he is totally reliant upon his caregiver. He takes no credit for the eggs he gets this morning. He's just thankful. He is totally reliant. And that's what Jesus Christ wants us to be. He has nothing to boast in and of himself. And therefore, folks, as disciples of Christ, we are all equals in the eyes of God. Every one of us is an unworthy sinner. Every one of us, an unworthy sinner, saved by grace and mercy and the love of God, demonstrated by Jesus Christ going to the cross for you and I at our worst. That's who we are. I'm going to close with this. James chapter 4, verse 10. Humble yourselves in the eyes of the Lord, and he will what? And he will lift you up. That's how it is in the kingdom of God. Let him lift us up for his glory, not for ours. And if you're seeking glory, he will just let you sit right down there on the bottom of it until you get it right. All glory is for him. And as long as he shines you up and makes you beautiful, shine for him, right? Not for yourself. So in God's eyes, greatness is found in humility and servanthood. So we have 5 minutes left. I want to teach the book of Revelation now. just thinking about it. I want to read you something. You can close your Bibles. It's called The Old Violin. 'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it hardly worth his while to waste his time on the old violin. But he held it up with a smile. What am I bid, good people? He cried. Who starts the bidding for me? $1? $1? Do I hear two? $2? Who makes it three? $3 once, $3 twice, going for three. But no, from the room far back, a gray-bearded man came forward and picked up the bow. Then wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening up the strings, he played a melody, pure and sweet, as sweet as the angel sings. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, said, what now am I bid for this old violin? As he held it aloft with its bow, 1,000, 1,000. Do I hear two? 2,000, who makes it three? 3,000 once, 3,000 twice, going and gone," said he. The audience cheered, but some of them cried, "We just don't understand. What changed its worth?" Swift came the reply, "The touch of the master's hand." And many a man with life out of tune, all battered and bruised with hardship, is auctioned cheap to a thoughtless crowd, much like that old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He is going once, he is going twice, he is going and almost gone. But the master comes, and the foolish crowd never can quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that is wrought by the touch of the master's hand. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. You have shown us that without you, Lord, we have no merit in the kingdom of God. We can't earn our way into heaven. And we cannot place our deeds before a righteous and holy God and be found to merit a relationship with you. Our righteousness, aside from you, is but filthy rags. Lord, we give you all glory and all honor in our lives. Whatever we do, Lord, we know ourselves. Whatever good is in us, we know it's you. It's your Spirit working in us and through us, Lord. Humble us, we pray this day, that we might love each other the way we should, respecting one another over ourselves, becoming the greatest servant, being under everyone, not over. We give you all praise, all honor. You're the only one worthy of it. We pray that you would forgive us for misrepresenting you, Lord. Anything we've done to exalt ourselves that in any way tarnished your glory, we just pray, Father, forgive us, strengthen us, and use us for your glory. Sharpen us as an instrument in your hand. We pray all of these things, Lord, today in the precious and holy name of the one true God, Jesus the Christ. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Jesus loves you so. Have a wonderful week.